Sometimes we talk about an unholy alliance, don't we, particularly in politics. So that's where two enemies kind of come together around a common goal. So a famous example of that would be at the start of World War II, Germany and Russia were at peace with each other. And Adolf Hitler hated the communists, but he needed that unholy alliance in the east so that he could invade France and the Western nations as well. Once the West was quiet and all safely invaded, he stabbed Russia in the back. And that's what often happens with these unholy alliances. They stay together for a time and then they fall apart. Well, in chapters 17 to 18, we really do see an unholy alliance. That God had called his people together as a holy alliance. The 12 tribes of Jacob, descended from his 12 sons, were to be wholly allied into one nation. And together they would have an alliance with God. They weren't to trust the godless nations around them. They weren't to descend into their idolatry. They were to trust in God alone. But Israel didn't do that. The 10 tribes of the north broke away from the true king in Jerusalem. And at Isaiah's time, they made an alliance with the nation of Aram, whose capital was Damascus. And Isaiah is going to show in this passage what the consequences were of that unholy alliance, which was catastrophic to Israel. But of course, we're not here primarily to find out about ancient history, as interesting as that may be. You and I are not making decisions about who our nation allies with. But there can be more low-level, unholy alliances between believers and sinful organisations in the world. Perhaps a Christian organisation that gets into bed with political allies, whether on the left or the right, that lead them astray from their primary calling. Or perhaps our workplace pushes on us immense pressure to push gender ideologies or abortion. Perhaps a young person hangs around with a gang of friends who are constantly encouraging them to do things that their parents have told them not to do. These unholy alliances are dangerous. But there is still hope for a holy alliance. Rather than God's people going to the people of this world, there is the possibility of the people of this world coming among God's people. And that's what the second half of this passage is about. So really the passage falls into two halves. Firstly, the unholy alliance, where God's people join the nations, and we see that in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 17. And then there's a holy alliance where the nations join God's people. And we see that in verses 12 of chapter 17 to 18:7. But before we do, it's time for one of Tim's history lessons. Hopefully you'll see some things on the screen behind us. So I just want to catch you up with what is the historical background to this passage. So originally, Israel was a name that God gave to Jacob in the Old Testament. And his 12 sons became, with their descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually, after a brief or long detour in Egypt, they entered the Promised Land. And in many ways, they functioned as kind of 12 independent nations with very little drawing them together except a shared common goal. That was until Saul of the tribe of Benjamin was appointed king over the whole of Israel. And this brought the nation together. However, Saul was not the best king. God deposed him and he appointed David as king. Now, David was from the southernmost tribe, Judah. And on Saul's death, the 11 other tribes said, well, we don't really want David as our king. And they appointed Saul's son. But eventually, after a civil war, David was able to unite the whole of Israel under his reign. Jerusalem became the capital. Up until that point, there hadn't been a temple, there'd been this touring tabernacle that went around the country, but now that tabernacle was rooted in Jerusalem, and under David's son Solomon, it was founded as a temple. And so now the whole nation was united under one king, with one capital, one temple, and one God. However, Solomon got married a lot. He had 700 wives. I don't know how he kept it on top of all the anniversaries, but there we go. And these wives led him astray, because most of them weren't Israelites, and they led him astray to worship foreign gods. And so God foretold that Solomon's nation would be split in half. Judah would take Benjamin, the tribe of Saul, and they would be a nation. And then the 10 northern tribes would become a different nation as well. And that duly happened. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was a bit of a twit, and basically the tribes broke away as prophesied. So you end up with two nations, which you'll probably be able to see on the next slide, hopefully. So the southern kingdom is known as Judah, but sometimes, just to keep us on our toes, it's sometimes called Jerusalem or Zion. Zion is the mountain that Jerusalem's on. And then the northern kingdom is called Israel, but it's sometimes known as Ephraim or Samaria, which are two of the major cities, or even Jacob, because that's Israel's old name. So again, the Bible likes to keep us on our toes. And Judah is generally the good guys, unlike what Dan said before. On this occasion, the southern guys are the good guys of the story. And most of their kings worshipped Yahweh. They were all part of the line from David that led to Jesus, and that's where Isaiah is preaching. The northern nation of Israel, however, was a complete car crash. The first king, Jeroboam, realized sending his people off to worship in a temple in Jerusalem wasn't good for keeping his nation together. So he decided this great idea. He'd heard somewhere in the past that worshipping calves came up in the Bible, and so he decided to set up two golden calves in his own places of worship in Dan and Bethel, which was a very bad idea. And then God sent lots of prophets to try and turn the people away from worshipping him through an idol at these places, and they decided, well, let's worship Baal instead. And that's where you get Elijah and Elisha going to the northern kingdom and saying, stop worshipping Baal, stop going to Jeroboam's idol sites, come back to the temple, come back to worship the true God. But they don't. If anything, they get worse and worse and worse. Now, around this time, the big thorn in the side of Israel was Aram Damascus, which is that kind of light blue one at the top there. Again, just to keep us on our toes, some of your Bible translations will call it Syria, some will call it Aram, some will call it Damascus. And the kings of Aram slash Damascus caused lots of problems for both Judah and Israel. But when the Assyrian invasion was on the cards, Israel made an unholy alliance with Aram. They worked together to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, and they stood together against the Assyrian invasion. Now, alliances for God's people were a really big deal. God had told them they mustn't ally themselves with the nations. They were only to trust in God to save them. They were meant to be allied as these 12 tribes. They were meant to be allied with God, but they weren't meant to have these unholy alliances with the world. But the two nations went two different ways. The northern kingdom of Israel trusted in an unholy alliance with Aram, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah, trusted the Lord to rescue his people. Well, what was the result? Damascus, the capital of Aram, fell in 732. 10 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel was wiped out when the capital Samaria fell. And the Assyrians had this policy of resettlement. So when they invaded somewhere, they took all the people from that place and scattered them across the empire so they could never gang together in a rebellion. And so to this day, no one knows what has happened to those 10 tribes of northern Israel. The Assyrians brought other people to live in the northern kingdom. They weren't ethnically descended from Abraham, so they weren't real Israelites. They did eventually start to worship the God of the Bible a bit, but they also worshipped other idols. By the time of Jesus, they're the people that are known as the Samaritans, who you probably heard of, the parable of the Good Samaritan or the Samaritan woman. They had no ethnic link to Israel, but they had their own warped understanding of the Bible. But the southern kingdom trusted the Lord. And as we'll read later in the book of Isaiah, Assyria got to the point where they were encamped all around the walls of Jerusalem, and it looked like they were going to wipe them out. But Hezekiah trusted God, and after going to sleep one night, he woke the next morning to find 185,000 of them had died of a plague during the night, and Hezekiah and Judah were free. And that means that the nation of Judah continued. They did go into exile in Babylon, but they came back, which is why today we talk of Jews from Judah rather than Israelites, because it's really only the tribe of Judah that has survived to this day. So the lesson of history is this. Israel had an unholy alliance with Aram, and it didn't work for them. Judah had a holy alliance with God, and it did work for them. And that is the lesson of history. Trust the world, they'll let you down. Trust God, and he won't. And that's the historical backdrop to the passage we've got. So let's return to Isaiah 17. And the first part, verses 1 to 11, are about an unholy alliance, when God's people join the nations. Now, it starts by saying there's a prophecy against Damascus. But as we go through, we're going to find out this is more a prophecy against Israel. Israel have chosen to connect themselves to Aram Damascus, so they're treated by God like that nation. So verse 1, a prophecy against Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. Damascus, the great capital, was destroyed by Assyria. And then we read verse 2, the cities of Aroa will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. Now, the interesting thing is, Aroa is not in Aram, it's in Israel. Israel is being treated like it's part of Damascus, part of Aram. It's being treated like the nation it allied itself with. And verse 3 continues that theme. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. When he says the remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, there's a pun that Isaiah's hearers would have spotted. There was a time in history where the Ark of God was stolen from Israel and it was declared Ichabod, the glory has departed. So what are Aram like? Well, they're like the glory of Israel. They've departed. They've been kicked out of the land. And Ephraim is one of the Israelite cities. So once again, what is happening to Damascus is happening to Israel because they're treated as one by God. And then we have three sections that each begin in that day. Do you see? Verse 4, in that day. Verse 7, in that day. Verse 9, in that day. And each of them are about what's going to happen to Israel. Verses 4 to 6. In that day, the glory of Jacob, Israel, will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when reapers harvest the standing corn, gathering the corn in their arms, as when someone gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. The idea is this. When you have a harvest, you gather as much grain as you possibly can, and the only bit that will be left are the dregs on the ground. Or when you're beating an olive tree to get all the olives out, the idea is that by the end, there would only be a few that you haven't spotted right at the top. That's what Israel's glory is going to be like. It's pretty much all gone. There's a few dregs, there's a few bright sparks here and there, but it's pretty much demolished. And that's what Israel was like for the 10 years after Damascus fell. The Assyrians hadn't destroyed Samaria at that point, but they set up a puppet king who was meant to be paying tribute to Assyria. So really, the glory was pretty much all gone. Verses 7 to 8 describe that false religion didn't work for them. Verse 7, in that day the people will look to their maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. Now, there's a bit of a positive here. The people are not worshipping their idols anymore. They're turning to God in hope, but it's because of the decimation of their worship. They trusted in these false gods, these idols, these Asherah poles, which are big sticks that were stuck on the top of a mountain, which were very popular to worship at. They trusted those things to save them instead of God. And now they're turning back to God because they realize those things have failed them. However, even that didn't last for long. Verses 9 to 11. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you made them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Isaiah foretells the strong cities which they now have being left abandoned. What little glory Israel have left is going to be destroyed. Why? Because they forgot God, their Saviour, once again, their rock and their fortress. Now, how does that match with verse 7? Well, clearly, there was a bit of a short-lived revival of interest in trusting God, but it didn't last very long at all. And that's the effect of their unholy alliance with Aram. Rather than aligning themselves with God, Israel allied themselves with Damascus and the idols, and the result of aligning themselves with the nations was getting destroyed just like any other nation. What's the application for us? Well, the New Testament also warns Christians about allying themselves too closely with the world that is against Christ. We're to do lots of positive things in the world. We're to pray for governance. We're to obey laws. We're to serve non-Christian masters, to be good husbands and wives of non-Christians, good sons and daughters of non-Christian fathers and mothers. But we're to be very careful about being tied to the world, trusting the world to rescue us. Paul uses a memorable phrase about being yoked to an unbeliever, a yoke tied two ox together. And if two ox are going the same way, then there's going to be a nice straight plow. But if one ox is veering to the right, then slowly but surely it's going to turn round and be heading in the wrong direction. And that's the way it is when a Christian and non-Christian are tied together. They've both got very different life goals. And so rather than walking together, they're going to be pulled off in one direction. And Paul's suggestion is it's always being pulled away from Jesus. Israel yoked themselves to an unbelieving nation, and we can be yoked towards unbelievers too. Let me give examples of that in two areas. Firstly, the church collectively can be yoked to unbelievers. One of the distinctives about being a Baptist church is that Baptist churches have never tried to have the government on our side. We've no desire to be the official church of England or Scotland or anywhere else in the world. And history shows that's a very good idea, because when the church is yoked to a secular government, it tends to be that the secular government wins over the church rather than the church winning over the secular government. Sometimes churches tie themselves to political allegiances, and that pull comes from the left and from the right. On the left, it might start with fighting poverty and slavery, which is great, but many churches now have allied themselves to the sexual revolution on the left, changing what the Bible teaches so that they can get the kudos of left-wing politicians. And similarly, on the right, it begins with a right desire to increase religious freedom and go against abortion, but then it's a pull towards other aspects of right-wing politics that don't agree with what the Bible says. Now, there's nothing wrong with voting a certain way, nothing wrong even with representing a certain party. However, we can't tie the church so closely to one view of the world that it's impossible for us to criticize it at any point it goes away from the Bible. Now, there's a danger of that being very much those people over there, but let me give you an example closer to home. I know of a church that I once was part of that were desperate to get a church building in a new build area. And they proposed to the council a church building that during the week could have a day nursery attached. And the council were very supportive. They said they would give money to this fund. It was all looking brilliant. That was until a local election where the councillors changed over. And one of the councillors was a Muslim. And he came along and said, well, why can't this be a multi-faith building? Why can't it be a mosque on a Friday, a synagogue on a Saturday, and a church on a Sunday? Now, thankfully, the church were wise enough to say, yeah, that's just a little too far for us. But perhaps they should have realised a bit earlier on that yoking themselves to secular government was always going to veer them off course from what they wanted to do. It seemed like logical in the short term, but in the long term, it had impacts. Those unholy alliances are tempting because they seem to give the church a leg up, but ultimately, it comes down to a lack of faith. Do we, like Hezekiah, believe that God can save souls whenever he likes? Just like he killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, so he can save people from the most dark backgrounds without any help from anyone. Do we believe that? Or do we feel like we need to get a few leg ups? Do we on the left wing think that we need to change sexual ethics to survive in our culture? Or on the right, do we believe that unless the culture is transformed to be a bit more conservative, then the gospel's never going to have an impact? We've got to believe that God is on the throne and can save people without the help of anyone in the world. But it gets even more difficult when it comes to a personal level, because all of us are tempted to unholy alliances. There's things we want, we need, sometimes good Christian goals. And it's impossible for us to leave the world. We're not called to leave our secular jobs. We're not called to leave our families with non-Christian members. But we've got to be careful that we're not unduly compromised. And there's so much wisdom required. Certain careers, it's often good for people in those careers to talk to each other. Christian politicians, Christian teachers, Christian doctors, Christian vets, I know all of them have organisations to talk to one another and say, well, how do we respond in the world the way it is? With many of these things, there's a definite right and wrong, but sometimes it's a wisdom issue. And so it's good to discuss these things and pray. Be careful about aligning ourselves too tightly to the things of this world. But it can happen on a personal level too. Whatever we trust is going to save us, to keep our family going, to help us to be able to bring an income into our family. If we are relying on something that is beyond the Lord Jesus, then we're making an unholy alliance. The men had a great time a few months ago where a Christian head teacher came in and he was being battered for being a Christian. And he just said, I'm going to lose my job. I trust that God will provide for me. And that's the attitude we need to have, whether we're called to that kind of a decision or not. We trust in God to save us, not with allies in the world. So that's the unholy alliance, when God's people join the nations. But we're going to end on a happier note this time. We end with a holy alliance, when the nations join God's people. And that runs from 1712 down to 187. Now, you've always got to remember that the bold headings in your Bible aren't original. They've been put in your Bible by Bible printers to make it easier for you to find the verse you're looking for when you're trying to find something very quickly. But sometimes they're not put in the right place, and that's the case here. So it's your own Bible. You might want to cross out where in the NIV it says a prophecy against Cush. Because if you look at 17 verse 1, it says a prophecy against Damascus. And if you look at 19 verse 1, it says a prophecy against Egypt in the actual text. But 18 verse 1 mentions Cush, but it doesn't actually say a prophecy against Cush. Cush is mentioned, but actually this is still part of the same prophecy that started in 17 verse 1. And what's really happening is it's going out from Israel and Damascus and spreading to look at the whole political scene at that time. And what happens here is that all the nations are carrying on as if God didn't exist in 1712 to 182. And they're just as scuppered as Israel and Damascus. Let me just read those verses and explain the difficult parts as we go. Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away. Driven before the wind, like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the loot of those who plunder us. So the nations, they're raging, they're roaring, they're like a sea in a storm, total chaos that no one is able to control. But when he comes, God comes, they flee away. They disappear like wind blowing chaff or a weed before a gale. They're here in a moment and gone the next. They look strong and mighty from the perspective of the world, but before God, they're nothing. 18 verses 1 to 2 describe nations going off as far as Cush to get their help. So it says this: woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by seas in papyrus boats over the water. So at the time of writing, there were two great superpowers in the world. There was Assyria in Asia and there was Egypt in Africa, and they kind of combined together in what we'd now think of as the Middle East to battle it out. And so if you're one of the tiny nations in the middle, like Israel and Damascus and Judah and Moab, it tended to make sense to have an alliance with either Assyria or with Egypt. And Egypt had a new pharaoh who was from Cush, which is modern-day Ethiopia. And this Cushite pharaoh not only had his big Egyptian army, but he had this big Cushite army as well. And so nations would be going off to Cush to get their military support. It was a bit like if anyone's got a battle in the world today, they either want to have USA on their side or they want to have China on their side because they're the big bad nations. Israel and all of the nations of the world are tempted by that. Because look at what these men are like. Go, swift messengers, to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. These men are feared, and apparently they have an excellent skincare routine. Now, that's probably because the people of Cush would have been dark-skinned, and so they wouldn't get burnt in the sun in the middle of a battle as easily. So that's quite an advantage if you're at war. So you can see they're thinking, let's get these Cushite warriors. They're the creme de la creme. They're really tough. They're really aggressive. They've got great skin. Let's go get them. But the nations, just like Israel, have forgotten the existence of God. And whether they've got the Cushites or not, if God wants to judge them, he's going to make them bow the knee. Look at verse 3. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. Isaiah's mentioned banners before. In chapter 11, verses 10 to 11, one of the prophecies about the Messiah, he says this: in that day, the root of Jesse, which is the Messiah, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. Their nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. So Isaiah has already said that there's going to be this great banner that's going to draw people from all across the world to worship in Jerusalem. And that's what he's pointing to here. He's saying when that banner of the Messiah is lifted up, you're going to see it and you're going to have to respond. But in the meantime, God promises to sit in his dwelling place and order the nations as he sees fit. The food these ungodly nations intended for themselves, he's going to throw to the animals. So verses 4 to 6. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. So the point is this: the harvest they made for themselves will be given to the animals. There's no hope for any nation on earth that decides to do without God. And so verse 7 presents a very different plan. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers, the exact same Cushites described before. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. Rather than God's people and all the nations running to Cush and saying, "Come over here, you smooth-skinned warriors, come and fight for us," those people from Cush are going to come to Zion. And that happened. Because do you remember where I said Cush is today? It's modern day Ethiopia. And from which nation was the first Gentile convert in the book of Acts? Ethiopia. He went to Jerusalem to get the scroll of what book? Isaiah. No doubt marking this passage about his homeland. We know he'd read 53 chapters of it when he met Philip. And when he got to Isaiah 53, which clearly talks about the servant of the Lord Jesus, being pierced for our transgressions, Philip appears to tell him about the Lord Jesus. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. One of the smooth-skinned men of Cush went to Mount Zion, heard about the Messiah through the words of this very book, and took it back to his own country. The point is this. Most idolatrous gods in those days were very parochial. You had the Cush god who was pro-Cush. You had the Damascus god who was pro-Damascus. They weren't supporting other nations, just like football fans don't support different teams. Your god supported your nation and they were battling it out with the other gods to see who was the best. That's what people believed. But the true God was different. He's the only God. All the nations are his nations. And so he's completely fair. We saw in chapter 17, if his people forget him, then they're going to fairly get judged just like every other nation. But in chapter 18, we see that if the nations come to him for salvation, then fairly they'll get grace just like his own people. Perhaps you're here today and you feel very much on the outside. You feel like you don't belong. You're not sure why you're in the room. You feel like you're separate from the other people. They all worship God, but you don't. God offers you a holy alliance with him. You see, you have your gods too, as everyone in this room has at some time in their life. Whatever you trust to give you security in this world, that is what you truly worship. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your career. Not bad things in themselves, but they cannot save you from the challenges of this life. The Lord says, stop trusting those things. They cannot save you from the grave. They cannot save you from hell. Come to Jesus. A banner is lifted up and it says to people all across the world, come to me and I will save you. And of course, if you're already a Christian, we're part of that too. Because after all, we're not Jews. No offense, but we're not very tall and smooth-skinned either. But we're welcomed, nonetheless, as these distant people to worship Jesus and to come under his protection. But we've got to constantly check ourselves that we're not going to run after something that in this present time seems stronger, seems more able to save us than the God that we can't yet see acting. We're probably not relying on warriors from Kush, but we've got our own idols. And we've got to throw them away and say, I'm banking entirely on the Lord to save me. Life is a war. It's a war that you just can't win on your own. So where are you going to look for an alliance? You could seek an unholy alliance. Hook up yourself with the world and its way of thinking. Surely that will help you overcome the problems that you face. Well, look what happened to Israel when they allied themselves with the world. An unholy alliance is a failed alliance. Or you could seek a holy alliance, coming to Jesus and saying, you're not just Israel's Messiah. You're not just the church's Messiah. You're my Messiah, my King, and I trust you to save me. That way is always the way to success. And ultimately, it's the way to eternal life.